From time to time, God will raise up men who, on the surface level, don't appear to have such immediate power, but because their work was truly of the Lord, its influence way outlives their life or what anyone would think at the time. One such minister that I've mentioned a few times before, he was a minister living in the 19th century, and it's a minister that I've thought about quite a bit because I'm the same age as when he died, 29, a man named Robert Murray McShane, and I've thought about him for many reasons, but if you were to actually go and look at his life, you wouldn't find too many spectacular elements in it. He was a novice theologian, he was a good preacher, but he was no Athanasius of Alexandria, of fighting the Arians and defending our doctrine of Christology. He was no Martin Luther bringing reform to the church, and yet he's a character, an individual that people have actually spent a lot of time studying for a variety of reasons. His preaching was good, his pastoral ministry was effective, but really, what he's known for, and still to this day, is his personal holiness. It's quite an interesting thing to be remembered in history for your personal holiness, not in the self-absorbed and self-righteous sense, but a true Christ-likeness in his life that people noticed and even wanted to study. And of course, you might know that McShane, when he was giving an ordination charge to one of his friends, he gave a charge to him when he was about to assume the pastorate, and he said, study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends upon this, for your sermons last only an hour or two, but your life preaches all week long. And I do tell you that because I wonder how you would fill in the blank to this question that I heard somebody ask a few years ago as we come back to the book of Titus. I wonder how you would answer this. Underneath God's sovereignty and outside of the Spirit-filled preaching of God's words, there is nothing more important to a church's health than what? How would you complete such a sentence? Perhaps you could say, underneath God's sovereignty and outside of the Spirit-filled preaching of God's word, there's nothing more important to a church's health than its worship music, or its organizational skills, or its children's ministry, or its small groups. Now, how about this? There's nothing more important to a church's health than its leaders, and more specifically, the personal holiness of its leaders. Healthy churches have healthy and holy leaders who teach them healthy doctrine that accords with healthy and holy living. Because it's true, you can look at any nation of this world, you can look at even the nation of Israel, how the leaders go is often how goes the church. You can look at Israel, you get a good king, how do things go? Well, God is worshipped in the temple, there's prosperity, there's blessing in the nation, but then you get a bad king, and what happens? Well, the hilltops of idolatry are restored, and idolatry runs rampant among the people. And so it is wise for us as a congregation, then, as we begin to even consider who to nominate for leadership in this church, that we understand what we ought to be looking for in the men that we put forward as elders and deacons. And, of course, the good news is that God has not left us to our own devices and to our own wisdom and how we are to go about that task. But he's given us specific instruction. You get it in 1 and 2 Timothy, even in 1 Peter chapter 5, because it's that important. And our text here in Titus, it does read and therefore preach differently than what we might have been accustomed to over the last several months. You know, we're studying Genesis, where you have these larger narrative portions, and you kind of draw a point or two from the text, and you cover a lot of ground in short order. But here we come to what is almost like a bullet point list of the Apostle Paul, and he's just firing out all of these characteristics in rapid order. And so we'll kind of read through it and preach it quite differently as we go line by line, word by word through this teaching. And There is more teaching that's required here in this text. But just to give some organizational structure to our time together, we do want to think of it through two different headings. First, we want to see Titus's task to establish elders in the church, and then we'll also see, connected to it, the type of elders that he is to go looking for in terms of their character and commitment to the Lord. But you see his task there in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so the first directive that the Apostle Paul gives to Titus is that he is to complete his task of putting what remained into order, of bringing order to the church. Paul and Titus were involved in the evangelism in Crete, and apparently many were converted in multiple towns. You might have had multiple congregations of people, and we don't know how long this had gone on, but Paul is reminding Titus of this task that he was given to put what remained in order. And Paul really uses one word to describe this activity. It's in the Greek, the epidiortho, the root of which we see in the word orthodoxy or orthopraxy, or some of you know this word all too well, the orthodontist. Now, kids, perhaps teenagers, some of you have gone to the orthodontist and you have gone through the lovely process of getting braces. And what's the whole reason for that? Well, it's to straighten your teeth, to put them into good order. And what's Titus supposed to be doing in the church? Well, he's to straighten it out. He is to put it into good order, what they had begun. And then we should ask, well, how is he to go about bringing orthodoxy to the church? Well, notice how the Apostle Paul doesn't tell Titus to do what many would say in our day. Titus, get good order in the church by perfecting your liturgical skills, or go to the Cretan music festival and go get the best musicians. Hire the consultants that will tell you exactly what you need to do and can locate the perfect location for your church, and you can micro-target in advertising how you can get all the cool and hip people in the town. No, what does Paul say? He says, appoint elders in every town. Now, we want to notice two things about this task of appointing elders. First, we want to notice who it is that's selecting the elders here, because that's important. And then we want to even consider the title or office of elder itself. So Paul is giving to his protege, Titus, the directive of appointing elders in every town, of ordaining elders in every town. So as an apostle, Paul, he's giving direction to his companion in the ministry, an elder, the task of appointing other elders. Now, we do want to get into the weeds a little bit here to understand what's going on, because we should ask, what form of government does this sound like? Well, there's no election of leaders mentioned. And Paul does not say to Titus, hold elections in every town, as I told you, or I mean the congregational committee told me to tell you. No, this is a far more top-down, isn't it? Orders have come in from the apostle. So then we can ask, is Titus then functioning like a bishop of Crete here? In some sense, you can see why we would tend to think that. He's doing the appointing. And yet there's a few things we need to recognize even here. First, Titus is not given a distinct office. He's just an elder. He's a close companion of the Apostle Paul. He's not given a title in order to do this. Paul does not make him the bishop of Crete. But secondly, because the nature of the early church, with churches being planted by apostles, they also needed an arrangement that they could appoint leaders as the church was in its infancy. And so what you actually see throughout Acts is a pattern. The apostles evangelize. They would bring together a society of believers in a church, and then they would appoint elders. Okay, well, if we don't have apostles now, who appoints elders in the church? Well, the New Testament does not give a direct and binding answer to that question. Now, I don't sound like a good Presbyterian right now, but I will in a moment. The New Testament, what the New Testament teaches is that the Holy Spirit is the one who appoints elders. And sometimes he works through individuals, like Paul or Titus. Other times he works through a plurality, a congregation, or other elders. And you might want to notice, even if you kind of scan through Acts and you just see how it works, you can go back to Acts 13 and the Holy Spirit reveals to, not the apostles, but to the congregation, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, Paul, for the work to which I have called them. And it's actually the congregation that fasts and prays and ultimately sends even Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. In Acts 6, the 12 apostles tell the congregation there to pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And so even the apostles recognize that the Spirit works through the choosing of the congregation. And then, of course, you get to Acts 15, and you see elders alongside of apostles at what was really like the first general assembly of the early church. And they come together to settle a dispute about circumcision. And they come to an agreement. They pass down their verdict on the churches that they represent. And they say something very interesting that you'll want to note. They say, well, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit to not burden you with these requirements of circumcision. And therefore, we must understand that what Titus is doing is, it's not necessarily a hierarchy that's being imposed on these churches, but rather, actually, the Holy Spirit who's being listened to. Of course, undoubtedly, Titus would have probably received the consent of the congregation in some sense, of whom he appointed as elders or ordained as elders. And as Presbyterians, we are, of course, after the same thing here. The operative principle that we live by is Acts 15. It seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. And meaning that there's consent among the congregation. There's a desire to know who the Holy Spirit is calling. Now, I remember a former moderator of the PCA's General Assembly a few years ago. He asked in a class I was in, he says, how do Presbyterians know the will of the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, they go to the Bible. They discern the will of the Holy Spirit there. But on matters that are so clear, how do Presbyterians know the will of the Holy Spirit? Well, they take a vote. They just vote. And there's actually quite a bit of truth to that. We need to make biblically informed decisions. Our voting should be prayer-filled. But at the end of the day, we do. We just take a vote. And of course, we want to recognize that it's not beneath the Holy Spirit to work in that way. You'll notice that the church's business is conducted often with a plurality of people. It was the 120 in Acts 1 that nominated Joseph and Matthias in order to replace Judas as an apostle. And they prayed together. And it was not beneath the Holy Spirit to even work through the casting of lots. And here you see Titus's task is then to appoint a plurality of elders. Elders is that word where we get presbyter or Presbyterian from. It just means, of course, a wise person. But you do need to see that he's appointing a plurality of elders in all of the towns. It's that we are ruled by a plurality of elders under the headship of one king, Christ. Now we do want to ask, what does the term elder mean? Well, it means a man of maturity, of sound judgment, credibility in terms of his character. He's given the office of being an example to the flock of God and teaching them in the way of the truth. Yet, that's actually only one title that you see in the New Testament that's given to this one office. Of course, we need to remember there are two offices that Christ has given to his church. You see that in Philippians 1:1, to the overseers and to the deacons. Those are the two offices in Christ's church. But you see the office of elder actually has many titles that are used interchangeably. You see Paul use three in our text here. At first, he calls them elders. Then if you skip down to verse 7, he calls them overseers or bishops. And then he calls them stewards. So you have three different kinds of titles for the same office. And elsewhere, Peter calls them shepherds. Paul calls them ministers. The author of Hebrews calls them leaders. And so what does this all mean if we're trying to consider what an elder is, what he is to do? It means that elders are to be shepherds of God's people. They are to watch over the souls of those they oversee. They are to be good stewards with the doctrine that they've been given to guard the good deposit. And they're to manage the master's household well. Of course, elders, they are to lead God's people into the truth. They serve as ministers of the gospel on Christ's behalf. So if you consider that, those are just all words describing one office. That's quite an office, isn't it? These are men who will have to give an account for the souls put into their care. And of course, from a congregant's point of view, these are the one of whom God says, obey your leaders, consider their outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. And make sure that leaders can do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so great significance is actually given to this office, and we should treat it seriously, as the New Testament leads us to. And so Titus's task requires Titus to have a type of man that's fit for this kind of office. And that's the second thing I want us to see, is Titus's type. You know, a few years ago, there was a minister with a rather large ministry who was asked to resign from his ministry over allegations regarding inappropriate relationships with other female staff members. And, you know, sadly enough, in our day and age, we aren't all that surprised by those kinds of things happening anymore. You know, in some ways, with those kinds of large ministries we see now, you're almost surprised that somebody can be faithful to the very end. But I remember hearing from somebody who was actually close to the situation at that church and knew some of the other leaders around this man that was forced to resign. And many of them said that they weren't surprised that this happened. And they actually knew that he had a bit of a strange relationship with women who weren't his wife. And as we come into these qualifications that Paul sets for what an elder must be, you can see that Paul has a type of man in view. Not one like that pastor at that church where we would say, well, that scandal doesn't surprise me. I always thought there was something off about him. But surprisingly for this office, you want to see that where Paul wants to go is not towards competencies for the office. He does get there eventually, but he wants to focus on the character of the man that's involved. He must be a man of proven character is what Paul is going to say to us. Actually, twice in our text, he says that this man must be above reproach. And as you kind of glance through this list that Paul lays out, you can perhaps go home later and compare it with 1 Timothy 3 and see that the qualifications here are virtually the same there, and that with the exception of the ability to teach, these are the same requirements that we are to use for determining who should be deacons in the church. These are character requirements of all officers in the church. But the overarching characteristic in both 1 Timothy and in Titus is this central theme that he must be above reproach. And what does that mean? Well, he must be one against whom an accusation cannot be made. Now, other translations have it as meaning blameless. Now, we do want to make sure we don't get too carried away here and make it out like Paul is looking for perfection. And he's not saying sinless, but there's a track record of faithfulness. His reputation is solid. And he's not a known liar or a known thief or known by his emotional outbursts. He shouldn't be known as someone who's always interested in being in positions of leadership just so he can be the one who calls the shots. No, he's a faithful man. And the life that he leads is one that will lead others to follow Christ. And that's why this really matters, of course. Why do we care about the character of our leaders and not just the giftedness? Well, I was reading a sermon from the 16th century on this text, and you know, the author actually brought out a fantastic point. You want the kind of leaders who do not discredit the message that they preach. And you can't go about looking in their life and say, well, this doesn't really add up here. You're saying this from the pulpit, but if I just look here, why should I listen to you? And no, there needs to be a weightiness to his life that gives gravitas to his words. Because how can you have true authority as under-shepherds of Christ if you aren't following the shepherd yourself? That there are areas that you have yet to put into submission to Christ. And it's clear that in Crete, you can see why these characteristics are so important. You had such a stark contrast between what was a pagan and an entirely proud people, and then the people of God who had been called to renounce those things. And so Paul's telling Titus, you need to look for men who don't have one foot into Crete and then one foot in the church. And no, they needed to be completely devoted to Christ. And then Paul shows us really three primary areas of life that Paul wants Titus to look at. And first, he says, Titus, you need to look at his family. What happens in the home is a microcosm of what will happen in the church. You need to look at his spirituality or piety. It should be well regulated and balanced. But then finally, you need to look at his theology, and that he has healthy doctrine that he's able to apply to the people under his care. And so let's go through each of those. And first, you want to see it's his family. And it's here where we actually have the greatest debate on what Paul really means in verse 6. You know, outside of our circles here in the PCA, there'd be many who would debate whether or not women may be elders. And you could see how great of a stretch you would have to take this text to say that women could be elders. He's the husband of one wife. I do think that settles it quite clearly. But for us in the PCA, that's not really a hard one to actually settle here. And what comes in the latter half of the verse is actually far more debated. But just to comment here on what Paul means, that he's the husband of one wife, we don't want to be too wooden with that either, of when Paul's saying husband of one wife. Certainly he's not making marriage out to be a requirement for being an elder. And so that if you're single or widowed, or you can't be an elder, as that would quite simply disqualify Paul, even our Lord. You don't want to make up rules that even Jesus can't follow. It's never a good idea. But what he is describing is that he is to be a one-woman man. He's faithful to his wife. He loves his wife. His wife can sit in the pew and listen to him because she respects him. And there's no scandal or even subtle undermining of the message that's going to come out of his mouth because of the marriage. There's a purity here that Paul's describing. He holds the marriage bed in high honor. And so obviously this would exclude those who are engaged in polygamy, but also those involved in unbiblical divorces. But then the text goes on to talk about his children, says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And so if you pause right there, this is the most debated portion of Paul's letter to Titus, right here. And not only practically of what Paul means, but even linguistically, how it should be translated. Now, I'm no Greek scholar. I got A's in Greek, but that doesn't mean anything. But there's a question, of course, here about what does it mean that the child or the children must be believers? What's that word behind it? Well, it's pistos, which in your Bible, you probably have a footnote. If you just go down to the bottom of the page, it'll say they are faithful. And I follow probably what is the majority position in saying that faithful is the correct translation of this verse. His children are faithful or trustworthy. And here's why I would say that. Well, first of all, this is actually a favorite word of the Apostle Paul in these pastoral epistles. So if you were just to go back to 1 Timothy and you go to chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Same word, pistos. And then you go down to verse 15, this saying is trustworthy, pistos, same words. And then you go down to chapter 3 and verse 1, the saying is trustworthy, pistos. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then there are actually a number of other places where you can find the same word. In fact, about 92% of the time in the New Testament, you find it translated as faithful or trustworthy. But then most notably in our text in verse 9, you get the same word again. And notice how that's translated. Same word, pistos. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And so why is that important? Why are we talking about that? Well, Paul's not laying down a requirement for elders that they are responsible for the regeneration of their children. You've read the Bible, you know who salvation belongs to in the Scriptures. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so let's leave the work of salvation to the Lord. But what he is speaking about here, and it follows 1 Timothy 3 rather perfectly, is that he manages his own household well. And so therefore, Paul immediately qualifies it and essentially says, here's what I mean, his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So in other words, the question you should be asking is, do his kids listen to this man? Can he gain a listening ear from his own children? Or do they go running around the church and complete rebellion without respect to anything that their father tells them? And it's interesting that Paul uses that same word for debauchery that Luke uses in the parable of the prodigal son. It's describing a kind of life of recklessness. You know, with the prodigal son, he goes to that far country, he squanders his inheritance, and it says that he does this in reckless living. That same word for debauchery here. No elder's children should live recklessly, but rather they are to be submissive. Now, there are many practical considerations for us here. How do you measure this precisely? What should you look for in the management of someone's home? Understanding that people have different personalities, different philosophies when it comes to parenting. What do you do with prodigal children who were raised one way and then when they were on their own, they rejected it all and left it behind? We should ask, is this qualification fluid? An elder can be qualified one day and then not the next, depending on what his children did that weekend. It seems to me what Paul is focusing on here, though, are those things under the elder's direct authority. And so while children are in the home, you should be able to expect that he's the kind of man that will discharge his duty faithfully. And the family is the nursery of the church. And while his children were under his care, they were raised in the fear and instruction of the Lord. When they disobeyed, they were corrected in the truth lovingly. You know, all Paul's trying to say here is that the kinds of things that you would want to see in the church from an elder, you've seen in his home. Even when his kids go on beyond his house, he still loves them. He still holds out to the truth for them and prays for them. And there's no disconnect here. Again, you see Paul say that he must be above reproach in this way. Well, that's his family. What about his spirituality or piety? He comes back to that central theme. He must be above reproach. So for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And then he gives us a list of five vices to be on the lookout for and six virtues to be on the lookout for. Verse 7, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, we don't have time to give extensive detail to each one of these, but these are characteristics of Christ's likeness. That's what Paul's doing here. At first, he's putting it in the negative, and then he gives it in the positive. Now, notice, what's the first no-go when it comes to an elder? Well, he must not be arrogant. Now, what's interesting about that? Well, he's describing the kind of person that would probably be the first one to put their name on the list to be considered for being an elder. And, well, they'll say, I have a great marriage, my family's perfect, I deserve this role. No, Paul's saying he must be humble. He must not be overbearing, but he's an overseer of the church. And then you can see that Paul gets into his emotional life. He must not be quick-tempered. And you will see that Paul pulls on this emotional life of the elders. And his life, as John Stott once said, his life must not be the victim of his emotions, but rather the servant of his will. And he must be able to demonstrate self-control under pressure and not be given to drunkenness or violence. And he shouldn't have a switch that can easily go off, and nor should he be a bully throwing his weight around. He shouldn't be greedy for gain. Of course, Paul's saying he must excel in self-mastery and not ruled by the bottle and not ruled by his wallet, and nor should he be ruled by his own quest for power. He shouldn't try to take advantage of his office for personal gain. All in all, he must be a servant of God and the flock of God that has been entrusted to his care. And so you can actually get at so many of these things that Paul's listing out here by simply asking, who is this man's ruler? Is it his own passions, or is it his Lord's? Has he learned to subject himself to Christ before he goes about subjecting others under Christ's authority? And I think it was said of Oliver Cromwell that the secret of his life is that he first learned to govern his life, and then he was ready to govern England. But then Paul puts in the positive that this man must be hospitable. Of course, we studied that a few weeks ago. It's a love of strangers, of outsiders. Now, sometimes we can get a little wooden with this one, and we think, well, he hasn't invited me over for a Friday steak night at his house, and therefore he must not be hospitable. And now let's not get to thinking that way. No, Paul's saying, does he look out for outsiders? Is he like a good shepherd, always keeping his eye on the periphery of the folds, looking at who's coming in and who's about to leave? Or is he more interested in his own hobbies and close circles of friends? But then I really love this next one that he lists out. He must be a lover of good. Now, I remember hearing an examination of an elder that he was nominated and then examined and actually put forward to the congregation and eventually elected for the sole qualification that he had in that he was critical. The church had recognized that, oh, this is a smart man. And the elders recognized, well, we get emails from this guy all the time. He's always complaining about something, so let's just put him on the session. He'll be able to air his complaints there. It'll be a lot better. Paul says, absolutely not. Is he a lover of what is good? And does he tend to cut down things or over the most minute of details? Or does he simply love what is good? And sometimes we actually think being negative is a virtue. And when the scriptures say, hold fast to what is good. And he's self-controlled, he's upright. Or more literally, it means he's just. He's fair and consistent, he's predictable, he's holy. Now, that's an interesting thing for Paul to throw in this list, holiness. Aren't everything that he's listed out here, isn't that a description of holiness? Yes, they are. But this should be something that comes right to your mind. When you think of this man, oh, this is a holy man. He's consecrated, he's devoted to the Lord. And so he's above reproach in his family, he's above reproach in his spirituality, and then lastly, you want to see that he must be sound in his theology. You know, before J. Gresham Machen became the stalwart of orthodoxy and the Reformed faith that he was and founded in many ways conservative and evangelical Presbyterianism, His studies had actually taken him to Germany, where he was to learn about the Greek New Testament under some of these German liberal theologians. And it was during that time that he actually found himself, his faith, to be the most tested it had ever been, because he had this professor of the Greek New Testament, Wilhelm Hermann, who he considered to actually be a man with the most sincere religious devotion that he had ever met. He seemed to be marked by true joy, yet if you knew his theology, he denied the virgin birth, he denied the resurrection of Christ, he denied the authority of the scriptures. And so Matron would actually look at this man and he said, he threw me into all confusion, because he could see these qualities, these characteristics, and yet there was no doctrine, there was no theology that was biblical. And it's actually kind of interesting that sometimes it can be a virtuous life in some respects that can pull people away from the truth. But you see in this final thing that Paul completes his qualifications for an elder and that he must be sound in his theology. You can have the other two, but if this isn't true, then you don't want it. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It is one of those things that we have to recognize, that you can have the appearance of godliness and yet deny its true power as it's proclaimed in the gospel message. And so Paul says he must be able to hold firm to the trustworthy, that faithful word that is taught. You know, that verb for to hold firm, it communicates something like hold on to with a white-knuckle grip. You could try all you want to peel his fingers from that sound teaching, but there's no way you're able to release that grip. He's not wavering in his doctrine. He won't be bringing novel interpretations on the scripture or playing fast and loose with orthodoxy. And no, he's described as a kind of man that's received sound doctrine from sound men. He's been taught. And that's the reason why in our denomination we require men to affirm our doctrinal standards. And you have to sign your name to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms. And in turn, we are to hold it firmly, not as a substitute to the scriptures, but as a faithful summary of what has been taught, what's been passed down. And you know, I love being in a confessional church for that reason. There's mutual accountability among those who teach. We can't just go off and chart new paths of doctrine. No, we need to stay on those old paths that have been well tried and tested. But the point is not here that we have all of our doctrinal ducks in a row, but that the elder is actually able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and even able to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, this is, of course, the only competency that Paul lists of the elders in his list of qualifications. In fact, right here is the only thing that distinguishes, really, the elder from the deacon. The deacon is to give himself to serving and leading in acts of mercy, and while the elder is to give himself to this kind of teaching. But you see deacons, of course, in Acts 7, they preach as well, but elders are primarily given to this task. He must be apt to teach. And you want to be careful to not go beyond what Paul is saying here and require that every elder is exceptionally gifted in preaching or teaching Sunday school classes. But the idea here is that he is an example to the flock so that he may exhort and encourage the flock with sound doctrine. Of course, sound simply just means healthy. It's that root of our word, hygienic. He is able to give safe, clean, stable doctrine to his hearers. He can promote health in the congregation. And so that's what an elder must be. Christ-like in his character in the home and in himself. Christ-like in his teaching. Able to connect the scriptures to the lives of those entrusted to his care. But as we close here, I do want to pull on one more thread here briefly because we don't want to miss it. You know, I suppose it's very interesting to hear a sermon like this because maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not qualified. He's not qualified. And you just leave it at that. But what Paul is actually doing here, and we don't want to miss out on this, is that he's holding out to us what Christ-likeness looks like. And I hope As we worked our way through this list, that you had the humility to see where you fall short. That's a good thing. But Paul wants us to see the loveliness of all these qualities that principally belong to Christ. Yes, they should be exemplary in our leaders, but it's for the explicit reason that we are all growing into this kind of holiness, that we are all becoming lovers of what is good, that we're all holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And so even here, if you're thinking to yourself, well, this office isn't for me, and that's okay, we should always be cheering one another along in these characteristics. But the last word I want you to see very clearly here about those who Christ has set over his church, it actually comes in verse 7. Elders or overseers are called God's stewards of God, meaning that Christ has entrusted them with the care of his house. And here's what that means as we bring this to a close. First, there's an incredible honor and dignity that is given to this task by Christ. It should be given by the congregation as well. But even more importantly, officers in Christ's church are just stewards. They're still mere men. They sin. They struggle. They suffer. They're not sinless. It's amazing, actually, if you think about it, that Christ would do it this way, choosing mere men with the care of his children. But he has. Yet we also need to never forget this essential truth, that Christ is the master, and he is king and head of his church. Even when his stewards are unfaithful, he is still faithful. Because what kind of titles do the scriptures give to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's called the overseer, the bishop, the elder of our souls. He never fails. Paul even says in Romans 15:8 that Jesus Christ has become our deacon. He's a servant for the sake of our salvation. And he's one who's brought mercy to the least of these. And so we have to remember that this is Christ's church. And he has appointed officers to stand in for him as his stewards. But yet he's always giving his direct care to his children. Let's embrace that truth and live in that holiness even this week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have so arranged and set up things like this according to your wisdom, that you've given us apostles and prophets, elders and deacons to rule in your church. We do want to be a church that's healthy. And so we want sound men who fit these qualifications. But may we be a congregation that loves all of these qualities, that each and one of us is pursuing holiness and discipline and self-control. And may you work these things into us by your grace and through your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.